Well, before we explore that amazing passage of scripture which was read to us, it's going to be helpful if we just stop for a moment and remind ourselves for just a few minutes what was going on with God's people at this time in salvation history. You see, the events of 2 Samuel chapter 9 take place during the time of the kings in Israel, after the death of King Saul. But let me just remind us, just to go over it, what happened there. God's people asked God over and over, give us a king. We want to be like the nations around us. We want someone to rule over us, forgetting that God was their king and that he ruled over them. So instead of looking to God, they wanted a man to lead them, someone impressive and powerful that they could look to for leadership. And so God gave them what they asked for. They chose for themselves a king, King Saul, the son of Kish. Outwardly, Saul was everything you would want in a king. He was tall, he was handsome, he was charismatic, but he was not a man of character. And because Saul refused again and again to obey the Lord, to follow the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, God took his kingdom away from him and gave it to another. Not long after God had rejected Saul as king, he was defeated in battle by the Philistines, and his son Jonathan was slain by the Philistines. Unable to deal with what had happened, Saul decided to end his own life by committing suicide and fell on his own sword. The prophet Hosea, talking about this whole fiasco, speaking on behalf of God, says in his letter, I gave to them a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. That was the chapter of Saul in Israel. Israel's first king was not the king that the people had hoped for. But it wasn't all bad news for God's people. Though Saul had been rejected as king, God had chosen someone else, someone who he would describe as a man after my own heart. And that person, of course, was King David. Now, although David came from humble beginnings as a shepherd boy from Bethlehem, he became a mighty warrior and eventually, in God's timing, rose to be king over all Israel. He subdued armies, administered justice, and reigned with the Lord's help and blessing. So as we pick up our narrative in 2 Samuel 9, it's where David is already reigning as king. And in this passage, we're going to see something of the kind of king that David was. He was a king of grace and kindness. A king who showed undeserved mercy to a man who did nothing to earn such things, a man by the name of Mephibosheth. And as we explore this passage, and we see David's kindness to this crippled man, we're going to see an example worth imitating for sure. But that's not all we're going to see in this passage. It's my prayer that God will give us eyes to see beyond the kindness of David to a kindness which is even greater. I pray that we'd see as we go through this passage that David's kindness is just a weak reflection of a greater kindness, a kindness which comes to undeserving sinners just like you and me from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's my prayer for us this morning that God would open our eyes to see Christ in the text of Scripture, and that he might pour the spirit of adoption into our hearts so that we would all know with certainty that Christ belongs to us and that all his blessings belong to us personally. So as we go through the passage, I'm going to explore it on two fronts. Firstly, we'll look together at David's kindness to Mephibosheth. What was it that David did for him and what motivated that kindness? And secondly, we'll look at God's kindness to sinners. How does this passage point us to an even greater mercy found in the gospel? Firstly, then, let's look at David's kindness to Mephibosheth. Well, as I said, the account begins with King David sitting on his throne in Jerusalem. All that God has promised him is coming to pass. To use David's own words, the lines have fallen for him in pleasant places. Now, as he sat there enjoying these blessings, enjoying all that God has given to him, he begins to think about the past, and in particular, about his fallen friend, Jonathan. You see that in verse 1. And David said, Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Why is David saying this? Well, again, we're going to have to cast ourselves back into 1 Samuel. You see, when Saul was still alive, David and Saul had a very tricky relationship. And that was mainly due to the fact that Saul was always trying to kill David. He was jealous of him. And when you've got a friend like that, who needs enemies? But nevertheless, David found in Saul's son Jonathan a kindred spirit, a true friend. And though there was nothing romantic about their relationship, they were, as we would say today, best of friends. Even though Jonathan was Saul's son, he favoured David even above his own father. Jonathan recognised that David, not Saul, was the true king of Israel, and in time that would become apparent. Such was his love for David that in 1 Samuel 18, it says these words: "The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him more than his own soul." That was the love they had for one another. And because of this great affection they had, Jonathan pledged his allegiance to David. 1 Samuel 18, again, it says, "Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And he stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt." In other words, he swore to protect and serve David as the true king of Israel. And you see that pattern again and again. Saul's planning to kill him, but Jonathan grasses him up and tells David what's going on. On one occasion, it becomes obvious that Saul is going to try and kill David again. He really means to do him harm. So Jonathan tells David what is going to happen in order that David's life might be spared. But before David leaves, before he goes on this journey away from Saul, Jonathan enters into a covenant with David, a solemn agreement. Jonathan makes David swear before God to show him and his family mercy when David takes up the throne in Jerusalem. You read about that in 1 Samuel 20. I'll read you a few of those verses. Jonathan says to David, "May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And then we see in verse 16, "And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul." So because of this affection between the two, David swears that he'll not utterly blot out the house of Jonathan from history when he comes into the kingdom. You see, Jonathan knows all too well that David, he would be well within his rights to execute everyone in the house of Saul. It was often the practice of kings at that time that when a new king came, he would kill the old king's family and have done with them. But David has sworn that for Jonathan's sake, he will not do that to his descendants. And so no doubt as we arrive in 2 Samuel 9, David's thinking of that promise he made to Jonathan. He asks, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And that word for kindness there, it's something very specific. It's the Hebrew word hesed. It's a kindness and a mercy which flows from the promise of a covenant, the covenant that David and Jonathan had made. He's going to make good on that promise. He's going to bless Jonathan's house. And you read how the story progresses in verses 2 and 3. "Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.' And the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?'" Now at this point, Ziba would have been really puzzled by this request. as we said before, the new king, he usually does away with the old king. You see that. Kings often hung each other on trees. They cut up, there's a story in the Old Testament of a king who cut the thumbs and fingers off the old family. Putting out their eyes over hot coal. You see all these things in the Old Testament. But here David is a very different kind of king. He's trying to find the relatives, not to hang them on a tree, but in order that he might show the kindness of God to him and to the family of Jonathan. So it's a very strange request which David is making. So Ziba responds in verse 3, well, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. And of course, Ziba is referring there to Mephibosheth. He's a man who has come to be defined by his disability. He is, as Ziba puts it, crippled in his feet. Now, Mephibosheth and his whole story is one of tragedy. You see, as God judged the house of Saul for their rebellion, and they lost the battle against the Philistines, both Mephibosheth's father, Jonathan, and his grandfather, Saul, died on the battlefield. And Mephibosheth was only 5 years old when he became an orphan. He grew up without the affirmation of a father or a grandfather. And if all this wasn't bad enough to be orphaned in that way, he had a terrible accident which meant that he became unable to walk. We read all this in 2 Samuel 4. It says, Jonathan the son of Saul had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and could no longer walk, and his name was Mephibosheth. So as the news of Saul's defeat reached the village, people realized, oh no, there's going to be a new king, and he's going to take revenge on the house of Saul. We need to flee to a place of safety. And then all the haste and all the drama, Mephibosheth is dropped. He suffers a great fall from which he will never, ever recover. More than that, he has to leave his homeland. He was dispossessed and he goes and hides out in a place called Lodebar. Now, Lodebar in Hebrew, it means a place of no word or perhaps a place of no pasture. He's hiding away in a desolate wilderness, fearing that the new king may come and have him executed for the crimes of his grandfather, Saul. It'd be fair to say that Mephibosheth didn't really have a life. That everything was about to change for him. He was about to experience the kindness of God coming from the hand of David. Upon hearing that Jonathan has a son, David asks Ziba, verse 4, where is he? Where is this son? David plans to bring him to the palace. He wanted to seek him out in order that he might be able to bless him. Now, verses 4 and 5 tell you a little bit about how this happened. As Ziba said to the king, he's in the house of Makar, the son of Amiel, at Lodebar. So David sent and brought him from the house of Makar, the son of Amiel, at Lodebar. Now, just imagine the scene with me for a moment. And Mephibosheth's been hiding out there for years. He's lived in a fear that the king would come for him one day. He's lost his land, his family, his ability to walk. Everything's gone wrong for him. Then he hears a knock at the door. Who is it? It's me, Ziba. King David wants to speak to you in Jerusalem. Now, could you imagine the thoughts that would have gone through his mind at this point? He's thinking, yep, the day's finally here. The day's arrived. I've lived crippled, orphaned, exiled, and today I'll be executed. I've lived a miserable life and now it's all coming to an end. This cannot be good news. I've heard of this King David, how he slaughters the armies before him. And he's going to punish me surely for what my grandfather Saul tried to do to him in his life. Mephibosheth wouldn't have thought in a million years that the call to Jerusalem was going to be the best thing which ever happened to him. We read of Mephibosheth coming to David in verse 6. It says in verse 6 that he fell on his face and paid homage. He knows it's either it's do or die now, isn't it? He throws himself upon the mercy of David. He prostrates himself before him, and he knows that it's only his mercy, which means he will either live or die. So David calls to him, Mephibosheth, verse 7. And no doubt he's sweating at this point, isn't he? He answers back afraid. He says, behold, I am your servant. And it's at this point we see something of David's kind heart and grace. Verse 7. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. Well, he wasn't expecting that, was he? These are amazing blessings that Mephibosheth has been given. Firstly, he tells him, do not fear. He's lived in fear all these years, but now for the first time, he can put that fear to one side. Although he's guilty by association, by being part of the family of Saul, that's not all that was true for Mephibosheth. He also had another relative, one closer to him, Jonathan, his father, one who had great favor with the king. And because of Jonathan's relationship to the king, he will be shown mercy. He enters into a wonderful new relationship with King David. And it comes with so many blessings. See, David promised him not just a seat at the table. He said he's going to restore to him all that was lost by his father, King Saul, beginning with the restoration of the land. And so Mephibosheth received this inheritance. Mephibosheth is now a rich man. And that's not all he's going to give to him. He's going to give him workers for the land. You see that in verse 9. Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to his house I've given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. Well, it's bad news for Ziba, isn't it, and his family. Now they're the slaves of Mephibosheth. But it's good news for him. He's rich, he has servants, he's going to have food to eat all his life. It's a huge upgrade from Lo Debar, isn't it, where he's been hiding all these years, that place of no pasture. And even though he's going to get all this food from the land, it's clear that he doesn't actually need it. Because as it tells us again and again in this passage, verse 7, 10, 11, and 13, Mephibosheth is always going to eat with King David at his personal table, just like one of the king's sons. It wouldn't be a stretch, would it, to say that Mephibosheth is basically being adopted by David. He has a seat at the family table. He is an orphan no more. Under David's care, he flourishes. He ends up having a wife, we can imagine, children and servants of his own. Verse 12. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. All these blessings, and it is overwhelming for Mephibosheth. We saw that in verse 8, didn't we? And he paid homage and said, obviously Mephibosheth speaking to David, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? He sees himself as utterly unworthy of all that David has given to him. But because David loved Jonathan, because he was in a covenant agreement with Jonathan, all these blessings come to Mephibosheth. It really is a story with a happy ending, isn't it? Verse 13 sounds like the end of a Disney film. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. So though he always bore the marks of his fall, and he remained crippled, Mephibosheth lived happily ever after in God's own city of Jerusalem, eating at the king's table like one of the king's sons. And that is an amazing story of kindness, isn't it? But how can we learn from it here in Gisborne this morning? Well, firstly, I want to take the story at face value and this amazing story of kindness. If you were to ask the question, who is the hero in our story? Well, the answer's obvious, isn't it? It's King David. He's the one who shows mercy to the undeserving. He's the one who puts aside his old grudges and hurts and seeks to show the kindness of God to someone who truly needs that kindness. Now imagine if you were David. While Saul was alive, he tried to murder you over and over again. He tried to make your life miserable. It would be easy to be bitter, wouldn't it? To become jaded at life. And many of us, we get upset when someone cuts us up in a traffic jam. How much more easy would it be to be upset with someone who systematically tried to make your life miserable over a prolonged period of time? How is David able to put all this to one side and show kindness? Well, the reason that he's able to do it is because he himself had received kindness from the Lord. David knew what it was to be a recipient of covenant mercy, a recipient of grace. He was taken from the fields and exalted to be the king of Israel. He sinned grievously against God, but God forgave him. He restored him. He drew near to him. All these things which David experienced flowed from the grace of God. David could say of his life, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And because he knew that God had forgiven him, that God had shown him grace, that same grace motivated him to show kindness to others. When we struggle to forgive, when we struggle to show kindness to those who don't deserve it, it's because we've forgotten ourselves that how kind and how merciful God has been to us. When we call to mind his mercy, the mercy we ourselves have received, we long to show it to others. And so get it, as we look at this passage, it's clear, isn't it? David's life is an amazing example of the love of God flowing out of someone's heart. A love which we're to imitate, a love which flows out of our heart from God for the downtrodden, the orphan, the widow, and the fatherless. All this is a very legitimate use of the passage, and we do very well to imitate King David in his kindness to others. But there's only one problem with what I've said so far this morning, and that's that if I were to preach this message in a synagogue, there wouldn't be any problems with it so far, would there? A Jew could happily sit there this morning in our congregation and say, amen, we should show kindness to others. We should follow God. That's all good stuff. But we know as Christians, as those who are part of God's new covenant people, that there is so much more to be gleaned from the Old Testament than just a moral lesson and an example. We know this morning, brothers and sisters, because Christ himself told us that the main theme of the Old Testament is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the Old Testament is about who Jesus is and what he has done for us and in our place. Even as we read these Old Testament stories, they instruct us in the gospel of grace. So we've seen something this morning of how David was kind to Mephibosheth, how we should follow that example. But now let's look together at God's kindness to sinners. How does this passage point us to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Let's look secondly then at God's kindness to sinners. As you read many of the Old Testament stories, if you're like me, you like to identify yourself with the hero. There's not many of us would read the story of David and Goliath and think, you know what, I'm just like Goliath. I'm a wild beast of a man who tries to fight against God and his purposes. That's me right there. Or how many of you read the story of Israel in the wilderness and you tend to think of yourself as more of the Moses character, following God, doing what he wants, not like those grumbling, complaining Israelites? We do tend to think that way, don't we? We read the stories of Moses, David, and Daniel, and we think, that's me, standing faithful, following the Lord, opposing the idols, and faithfully following our Saviour. And it's easy in this story to just look at it and say, well, I'm going to be like David. I'm going to be a philanthropist. I'm going to show care and affection for other people, sharing my wealth with the needy and looking after the vulnerable. And as we've said, that isn't an unfair use of this passage. But there's another way we can apply this whole situation to ourselves. I think if we examine the passage in a bit more detail, we will see that we have far more in common with Mephibosheth and his situation than we do with King David and his. We say, how is that so? How is that the case when we're here in New Zealand? How are we like this ancient man who was crippled in his feet and brought to the king? Well, you see, just like Mephibosheth, you and I were born into the wrong family. Born into the wrong family. What do I mean by that? And you might say, how can you say that to me? You don't even know my family. Well, each one of us here this morning has a great-great-great-grandfather who made a mess of everything. And his name, of course, was Adam. No matter who you are, no matter your nationality or background, each of us this morning is descended from Adam. And Adam, just like Saul in our story, was a royal king. He was called to be king of the Garden of Eden under God, keeping it and guarding it from evil, ruling it and taking dominion over it. And these are the language of kingly reign. But Adam, just like Saul after him, sinned against God and his kingship was taken away. And just like Mephibosheth became guilty by association with the house of Saul, we have become guilty by association with the house of Adam. When Adam sinned, it was as if all humanity had sinned. In Adam, all died, the Bible says. And just as Saul's rebellion left real consequences for Mephibosheth, leaving him crippled in the aftermath, even so, Adam's sin has left humanity suffering the consequences for his rebellion. Because of his sin, we are a broken people. We tell lies, we steal, we cheat, we lust. We seek to be our own God just like Adam did. We have inherited his rebellious streak, his sinful nature, his bent towards evil, and the effects can clearly be seen to this day. Instead of coming to God, instead of confessing to him, we hide away like Mephibosheth did from the presence of the Lord, just like Adam did in the garden. Our situation is much like Mephibosheth's. We are sinners, true, but we've also been sinned against. We break things, but we are also broken ourselves. So our relationship to Adam, our relationship to this wrong family makes us guilty before God. But praise the Lord, this is not the only relationship that can be true of us this morning. Though you were born into the house of Adam and guilty by association with him, you can be born into the family of Jesus Christ and be made innocent by your union with him. You see, in our story, Mephibosheth, it was true that Saul was his grandfather. It was true that Saul had done all these terrible things and that he was guilty by association. But that wasn't the only thing which was true. He had Jonathan, a man who had a great relationship with David, and he was able to fix all the wrong which Saul had done. Because Mephibosheth was related to Jonathan, he could be pardoned for the crimes of Saul and brought into the king's own presence. Through his relationship to Saul, he was guilty by association, but through his relationship to Jonathan, he was innocent by association. And for all of you who are Christians this morning, that is true of you. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, you are innocent, declared righteous because of your union with him. Jesus Christ was the second Adam who put wrong everything that happened in the Garden of Eden. And if you've come to him, trusting him, he promises that he will not be ashamed to call you his brother. He will represent us to the Father. Because you see, just as Jonathan and David made this amazing agreement, this covenant, so the Son has made an agreement with his Father. God the Son made an agreement with God the Father that he would save everyone who put their trust in him. You see, there's a very real sense in which Christ is our Jonathan. He's the one who commends us to the King. He's the one who repairs the broken relationship and secures us the divine favor. And just as Mephibosheth, he received all these blessings because of Jonathan, so too this morning we receive tremendous blessings because of Jesus. We were, like Mephibosheth, orphans, cut off from God, without hope and without God in the world. But now we have been adopted into God's family. As John puts it in his epistle, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." And when you're a child of God, so many other blessings flow out from that. Just as Mephibosheth was brought into the family, he was able to eat at the table. He was able to have fellowship with the King. And so it is with us when we are adopted by God, when we put our trust in Jesus. He presents us to the Father. We can have fellowship with God, the Father, Son, and Spirit because of all that Christ has done. We're not merely pardoned criminals who are on a permanent probation. No, we are adopted sons who can eat and drink in Christ's presence, knowing that the Father is well pleased with us for his sake. Did you notice that he was brought to Jerusalem? That's where all this feasting took place, in the city of the King. But for us, it's even better than that, isn't it? We've been brought near by the blood of the cross. We can enjoy, as we take the communion, the presence of the Lord Jesus here on earth. But also through this covenant, through these agreements, God promises to eat and drink with us in the new Jerusalem, in heaven itself. Though in Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. He will raise us out of death and bring us to himself to feast with him in the new city. In Christ, who is our second Adam, all of us who were like Mephibosheth, far off, have been brought near by the blood of his cross. This truly is the gospel, isn't it, in Old Testament clothing. So let's just ask a few questions as we close. Perhaps this morning you can relate to Mephibosheth before he received mercy from David. Like Mephibosheth when he was hiding in Lodibar. Perhaps you're hiding from God this morning, fearful of his judgments, fearful of what might happen were he to return for you. Well, the good news is that you can come to Christ this morning. He is like Jonathan. He is the one who rends the relationship. He puts it back together for us and fixes the situation through his death. Jesus said famously, didn't it? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." But if you come to him, he is the way back to the Father. He is the way that you can get a seat at the table. And when you're sat there, you'll realize that he's the prize. He's the one who gave himself for us. He'll be the main attraction at the feast, the one who lived and died for us. And for those of us who are Christians here this morning, let me just remind you that in the gospel, all the family privileges belong to you. You are welcome in the presence of the King. You do not need to fear any longer, and you are not an orphan. Well, you can imagine it probably took a while for Mephibosheth to feel comfortable, didn't it, in the palace. At first, he probably thought, "Is this all just a sick game? Am I going to be hung on the gallows tomorrow morning? Is this just a way to torture me even more? Could all this mercy really be true?" And so too, for us as Christians, it can take a while, can't it, to settle into family life, to believe that God loves us just as much as he says he does. That's why Jude tells us to keep ourselves in the love of God, reminding ourselves of the gospel, reminding ourselves of what Christ has done for us. There's an interesting point at the end of verse 13, isn't there? After reminding us of Mephibosheth's blessings, and the verse ends in a rather strange way. At the end of verse 13 tells us, and he was crippled in both feet. And you think to yourself, well, I kind of got that already. It's mentioned it many times. What's the point in mentioning it again? Well, I think the point is this, that even after receiving the blessings of the king, even after all this goodness had come to him, Mephibosheth was still marked by the fall he had as a child. He lived in David's house as one who was totally dependent on King David. David didn't save him from Lo Debar in order that he could pay off his debts for a life of servitude. The blessings that Mephibosheth received were from grace, from start to finish. So it is with us. We still have the marks of our fallen nature, don't we? In a spiritual sense, you can tell that we still walk with a limp, even after Christ has restored us. We're still marked by that fall in Adam, even though we have been recreated in Christ. And that reminds us every day that we are saved by grace and not of works. It's not about what we'll become in the future. It's about what Christ was as he died on the cross and presented himself as an offering to the Father. In light of all these things, we should be humble, shouldn't we? Just as Mephibosheth said, "What is your servant that you should regard such a dead dog as me?" They're strong words from Mephibosheth, but they are the words of a man who is profoundly grateful for all these blessings he received. And even when we're tempted to be proud, just consider this, Mephibosheth had to be carried to the king, didn't he? He couldn't walk there. He couldn't get up and make the long trip to Jerusalem. And so it was with us. We didn't choose God ourselves because we were smarter than other people. The reason we have faith in Christ this morning is because he chose us. He awakened us from spiritual death and he carried us to the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit, to be blessed, to be welcomed at his table. All these things, they leave no room for boasting, do they? We're just like Mephibosheth, and we've received a great mercy from God. And let me say finally, if you have received Christ, if you're enjoying these blessings, are you acting like King David did, seeking to share it with others, seeking to show that kindness to other people? Because there's nothing more kind you can do for someone in this world who's in spiritual darkness than point them to Christ, who is the light of the world. It's an amazing passage of grace, isn't it? I pray that God will help us to meditate on his gospel this morning and that we might be able to show his love and grace to others also. Amen.